Good evening, church. It is great to be with you. Let's open our Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. We'll get right back into our line-by-line, verse-by-verse study of God's Word. Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can follow on the screen behind me. Great to worship Jesus with you and to open His Word. There's really nothing like it. Mark 10, verse 17, it says, "And when he, Jesus, was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeling before him." And the story that's going to unfold before us tonight, this incident here that we're going to take, we're going to isolate from the rest of the text, this story follows Jesus ministering to the children the way that he did in all the synoptic gospels. Now, Matthew and Luke will give us details that Mark doesn't give, as Mark gives us details that they don't give. But one thing that's similar between all three of the synoptics is that this story that's put before us tonight of this rich young ruler, it's all given by these guys following him ministering to children and calling them as an example as to how to enter to the kingdom of God, the dependency upon Christ. It says, when he, Jesus, left the children, left those who he was ministering to, he had gone forth in the way, and there came one running and kneeling before him. And he asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life?" And Jesus, verse 18 of Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, Jesus said unto him, "Why do you call me good?" He said, "There is none that is good but one, and that is God. You know the commandments," verse 19, "do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor your father and honor your mother." And the man answered and he said unto Jesus, "Master, all these I've observed from my youth." Matthew adds that he says, "What do I lack?" Like, what am I missing here? Everything that you just described that I'm supposed to do, I've done since I've been a boy. And Jesus, it tells us here in verse 21, I just want to let these words wash over us tonight. Jesus beholding him. Jesus beholding him loved him. And he said unto him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And then," he says, "come, take up your cross and follow after me." And it tells us in verse 22 that he was sad at the saying, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. That's a similarity between Mark and the other two synoptics. They all tell us that this man was rich, that he was wealthy, that he had great possessions. Now, as this scene breaks up, Jesus looks around. He lifts his head, it seems. He looks around. He looks at his guys. He's ministering to them as he's on his way to the cross. And it says that he looks round about. He turns his head and he says in verse 23 to the disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter to the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again, and he gave clarity. He said to them, "Children," the only time he calls them that in the Gospels, he says, "Children, how hard is it for them," and here he amplifies what he was meaning, "how hard it is for them that trust in their riches." It's not bad to be rich. There's no knock on being rich. There's no prohibition to be rich in the scriptures, to have great possessions. There are many of men of God who were wealthy in scriptures. Abraham, it tells us, was loaded with gold and silver. Wouldn't you like to know what that feels like for a day? You know, he's loaded with gold and silver, but gold and silver wasn't his God. He possessed his possessions didn't possess him. He was looking for a city whose builder and maker was the Lord. We're told of Abraham, the father of our faith, that he was a man of tents and altars. Tents describe his relationship to this world. This wasn't his home. It's not to be our home either. And then altars describes his relationship to the world to come, to glory. altars, that he was mindful of a blood sacrifice that was needed in order for him to inherit the world to come. A man of tents and altars, loaded with gold and silver, but not consumed by gold and silver. David was wealthy. Joseph was wealthy. Zacchaeus was wealthy. Many of men of God were wealthy through Scripture. There's no prohibition there. It's those who are trusting in their wealth as their security. They're bowing their knee before gold and silver, and they're worshiping it as a god. That's the prohibition here. And he says to these guys, you know, that's the danger when you trust in your riches to enter the kingdom of heaven, because there was this notion in the culture in the day that if God was for you, then you were wealthy. That's how they thought. Some of you might think that way tonight, too. Like, if everything is going dandy and everything is going wonderful, then God is pleased with you. And if things are sort of rough, if the going is getting tough in your life in this season that you're in, maybe you're starting to flirt with the idea. Maybe God's mad at you. Maybe God's upset with you. And the enemy loves to ride that idea. He wants to get right in your ear and tell you, yeah, God is disgusted by you. You're not living the way that you're supposed to. So God's mad at you. He's after you. And he wants to rip you off. And these people in this time would think that way. So it's like, this is like a major shock to these men to hear, wait a minute, rich men, if it's this difficult for rich men to enter in the kingdom, who can enter the kingdom? That's why Jesus is going to go on to say here in verse 25, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they're astonished out of measure. You know what that means? They're about to fall out of their chair. They're shocked. Like, what do you mean? Like, how could this be? We thought if you were rich, that means God's favor's in your life. Prosperity gospel. We thought if you have money in the bank, your retirement was all set, your second home, you know, multiple vehicles and everything else in the garage, that's God's favor on you. If these people can't inherit the kingdom, who can? And they're astonished at what Jesus said. Who can be saved then? And Jesus, looking upon them, he said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. Some of you just need to sit with that tonight for whatever you got going on in your own life. Impossibilities are before you. But then the Lord finishes the thought with this, for with God all things are possible. It's easier to get a camel, the biggest animal known in their region, in their day. It's easier to get a camel through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man who trusts in his riches to enter the kingdom of God. In other words, it's impossible. You can't put a camel through the eye of a needle. There's all sorts of theologians that want to try to make this cute and clever and say, oh, you know, the word here is really describing a gate in Jerusalem that was a shrunken gate, and when travelers would come to town with merchandise, they would unload the camel and they would sort of squeeze him through the opening of the gate onto the Temple Mount. And I've been to Jerusalem many of times. There is no small little gate there. That's not what this means. How I know is because Luke says, he's more specific of an eye of a needle. He says the eye of a surgical needle. He's a doctor. Gail Irwin, for those of you who've been around the Calvary movement for a long time, he said, you know, even if you took this is before blenders, but if blenders were around in the day, you blend a camel, you're still not going to stick them through the eye of a needle because it's impossible. If you can get a camel through the opening, then there's a possibility here. It might be difficult, but a possibility nonetheless. Jesus is making a strong point, an illustration. It was humorous, but also truthful. It brings the point alive. You can't enter the kingdom any other way but through Jesus Christ. No merit, no riches, nothing. Jesus plus nothing, and that's the idea here. But praise the Lord, with God, all things are possible. So Lord, we ask you tonight to open your word to us. Give us, Lord, our feeding. We need it, Lord. These days are dark and they're dreary, Lord. They're overwhelming to our souls, to our spirits, apart from a walk with you. We need a real walk with you. The young people in the room tonight, they need to learn your voice. The new Christians that are in the room tonight, they need to learn your voice. Jesus, those of us who have been reading your word and walking with you for some time, we need to grow deeper in our learning and understanding of your voice. We need to learn how to do and not just be hearers of your word. So, Lord, there are none of us here tonight that are exempt from this lesson that's before us. There are none of us here that have arrived. If we had arrived, we'd be in glory with you. We're still attaining. So, Jesus, we pray tonight that by your Spirit, you would speak to us. Strengthen our brothers and sisters who are going through heavy trials right now. The waves and the billows, Lord, are crashing over them, Lord. And we, although can't be necessarily physically shoulder to shoulder with them, God, we are in spirit. And we pray for those who are streaming tonight, God, those who can't be here, those who are in hospice, those who are breathing their last breath, Lord, that you would come alongside of them, that you would dispatch your angels and encourage them wherever they are. We're thankful that we can be here in this place tonight, Lord. We're thankful for the breath that is in our lungs. We're thankful, God, that our legs have been able to walk to get us into this room. We're thankful for the freedom still to come and to sing praise to your name. We're thankful, God, for the word that is given to us in abundance. And now tonight, Lord, with no excuse, we pray that we would give you our attention, our focus, and that you put your finger on the areas of our lives, Lord, represented. Of whatever it is, Lord, the thing that is between us and you that needs to be dealt with. We are grateful for your gentleness, for your long-suffering and your mercy and your grace. And we exalt you tonight, Jesus, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So speak to us now, we pray, and it's in your holy, most precious name, all God's people said, amen. Incredible story here, the rich young ruler. We get the details of him being the rich young ruler by combining the information given to us from the three synoptic gospels. As I've shared with you many a times, John is not included in the synoptics. He writes his gospel and for an entirely different purpose, so that unbelievers would believe in the name of Jesus. But there's a harmony, more so in some ways, with Matthew, Mark, and Luke in their writing. And taking the three accounts here from Luke 18 and from Matthew chapter 19 and then here Mark chapter 10, we get the full detail the Holy Spirit wants us to have of this story. Again, all three say he's rich, had great possessions. Sometimes we think, man, if I had money, if I was more wealthy, if I had more possessions, man, that would be the living that I'm looking for. And yet we see rich people chasing, rich people searching, never enough, never enough. The only way, you know, we're ever going to be satisfied is if we kill the Joneses, because everybody's trying to keep up with the Joneses. Everybody wants the bigger and the better and the latest and the greatest thing. You know, I follow a lot of celebrities, movie stars, athletes on social media, and I see these guys, and I look at them, I think, man, they're just getting more and more cuckoo with the spending of their money. They don't know what to do with it because they've already got everything. So they just start spending it on ridiculous things. Their appearance, their visage changes because they have so much money, they don't know what to do with it. And sometimes you and I, as people that maybe aren't, you know, super rich, more of average American people, you know, sometimes we think, man, if I had more than what I have now, then that would be what's my happiness. That would be what satisfies the longing in my soul. If that were the case, then this man wouldn't come running and falling down before Jesus. A man that was probably the same age, around the same age as himself. By the way, John chapter 9 tells us, at this time, Jesus was so hated by the religious leaders that a law was made that you would have nothing to do with him, and if you did, you were excommunicated from the temple. He's a ruler, Luke tells us. Many theologians believe he was a ruler in a synagogue because what other ruler would there be left for him to be? Josephus says, the great historian, that he was a part of the Sanhedrin, a very elite group of Pharisees. So if having power was where it's at, because some of us think, if I just had some more power, if I had more position, if my boss would recognize me, if you, pastor, would recognize me and my giftings and put me in the pulpit when you're not there instead of some of these other guys. You know, sometimes we think that. Then that's where the satisfaction that I'm after, that I'm longing for is. And this man had the ability to rule. He had the riches. And he's still chasing. He's still looking to get more for his soul. And then certainly we see the culture being obsessed with being young. People who are in their 70s trying to look like they're in their 30s, and it just looks silly. The injections and the surgeries and the lifts and the tucks and the whatever, it just doesn't look so good on most. And this obsession with youth, if I just add my youth, right? And we just see brought before us tonight, very simply, this man shows us rich, power, fame, authority, youth, whatever it would be, the soul is still lacking. Because we are eternal beings. God has put eternity in our hearts. And it's only as we commune with our Savior that the hole in our soul is satisfied. And some of you got to know that right off the bat tonight. That will be the only word that you need to leave with. You are chasing whatever it is that you're chasing. You fill in the blank. And the Bible is very honest with you that there is nothing out there that is going to satisfy your soul besides the lordship of Jesus Christ. This man comes running to Jesus. He's got urgency in his step. You don't run as a man. You don't run as a man to fall on your knees before another man unless you're desperate. It tells me he doesn't care who sees him. It tells me he doesn't care who hears him. It tells me he's not concerned with being excommunicated, being dethroned from his position as ruler in synagogue, as being a part of this religious elite group. It tells me that he's desperate, that all of his external religiosity doesn't cut it for his soul. And he's not going to let Jesus get past him. He's desperate for this encounter. Maybe he had been listening to the teachings of Jesus, been watching the works of Jesus. There's something there that makes him appealing to him so much so that he chases him down and he falls before him and he engages in this conversation. And he said to him something that is unique here to any other Jewish writing that you find in the time. He says, good master. You don't call a master a rabbi. That's the translation, good. In fact, if you said that to any teacher of the day, they would have refuted that declaration. Good master. Oh, no. There's none good. Only one is good, is the Jewish saying. And that is who? God. There's none good but God. They would refuse that. This is a word that means you are intrinsically good. Innately good, internally good. You are pure, you are perfect. That's what he's declaring to the Lord. He says, good master, good rabbi, good teacher. He pronounces here a truth of Jesus that I'm not sure he even fully understood. But something about Jesus that he heralds him as this. He says, what shall I do? This doesn't even make sense. So that I may inherit. You don't do something so that you may inherit. You inherit because of the person that wants to leave something behind based on their own decision and will. But see, when you're rich so many of times, unless you're born into it, it has to do with your doing. You are a wealthy person because of what you've done. You've made it, right? That's what we say. That person made it. He made it. She made it. They're big time. They've done whatever they've done, they've hustled, however they've hustled to make it where they are, to have the riches that they have. So he's taking that mentality now, associating, you know, his earthly status now when he's trying to apply it to how does he receive spiritually here? How do I inherit? What can I do that I might inherit? How can I perform enough that I might inherit eternal life? How is it here that I can get this man of God status? What is it that I have to do? And Jesus says to him, why do you call me good? Is it weird to any of you guys? Isn't that sort of like a weird? He says, why do you call me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. And the only way that I can interpret here what Jesus is doing as far as the way I see it is that he's giving this man an opportunity to call Jesus God. You come running to Jesus and you say, good master, you're heralding a truth, but do you even know what you're saying? Because Jesus wants realness with people. Jesus doesn't want you fellas to be a Christian because your girlfriend's a Christian or your wife's a Christian and the relationship's on the rock, so you're just doing it to save the relationship and not your own soul. Jesus doesn't want you young people to be a Christian just to make your mom and dad happy. Yep, mom, I believe in Jesus. Yep, dad, I read my Bible. I believe in Jesus. He wants a realness with every single one of us. He doesn't want it to be a thing here where, well, it's Shauna's God or it's Henry's God or whoever. He wants it to be, this is my Lord. This is my Savior. And I think that we all need to understand that. Why are you calling me good, Jesus says. I love how he never gets rattled by a conversation. He never gets like detoured, knocked off the rail of where he needs to go with a person. He just slows it down. This guy comes, it's abrupt. Somebody comes and runs and falls at my feet around my age in his 30s. I'm going to get a little weirded out. You don't see many peers run and fall at somebody's feet. You see young people do that before older people. A young man running and falling before an elderly person or a man advanced in age or a young child coming running and falling, I think that's a little more appropriate, don't you? Certainly, in this Orient, you don't see equals coming and running and falling down before equals, especially a man of this status. It's abrupt. Some would even say it's a little obnoxious. It's startling. I mean, if the guys were ready to kick the kids away, in last time's study, in the verses that precede this story, I mean, I got to believe maybe he had to kind of push Peter and the other guys back and just let this thing play out. And he slows it down and he says to this man, we don't even have his name. We have all these other details. We don't even have his name. But Jesus just looks at him and he says, why do you call me good? There's only one that's good, and it's God. Why do you raise your hands at Calvary in the sanctuary? Why do you clap your hands? Are you just excited about the beat? Are you just feeling it because there's a few hundred people in the room and it's kind of rowdy in here? Why do you scream amens? Do you want to be heard? Or are you really saying, so be it? Why are you here? Are you looking for a girl? You know, the Lord does this in a way where he's not ever seeking to embarrass and put any of us on blast. He just looks us into the eyes of our hearts in this instance. It just wanted to be real. He just wanted to be real. Why do you call me good? The only way I can interpret it is because he wants to give this guy a chance to say, because you are God. You know the commandments. He doesn't respond, so Jesus keeps going. If you're going to do something to inherit, then you got to do it perfectly. How do you match the goodness of God? How do you match the goodness of God? Only by the goodness of God through Jesus Christ being bestowed upon you. If you're going to do it, if I'm going to do it, if I'm going to perform to earn the goodness of God, to inherit something from him, then I got to do it the way he did it. How do you do it? Perfectly. Y'all with me? We're only 22 minutes into this message. If you're going to do it, if you're going to earn it on your own, then you got to do it perfectly. So he's so gracious here, Jesus. The Ten Commandments, they come down in two tablets. The first four, vertical, you and God. The last six, horizontal, you and man. The Lord doesn't even handle the first four. He goes right to the last six, which is just the horizontal, a lot easier than the first four. He's so gracious. You're going to do this, sir? Then here's how it goes. You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't kill, don't steal, don't bear false witness, defraud not, and honor your mom and father. And the man answers, and he said unto him, Master, all these I've done since my youth. I don't know what I'm lacking. I think this guy's sincere. He's a moralist. I've done everything I can here to earn this status of man of God. I've done it all. I mean, at that point, I would have said, all right, you got me. Right? I mean, wouldn't you? You can't commit adultery. You can't kill. And Jesus would say, you can't lust in your heart. You can't want to pull somebody over on the road that cuts you off and beat them up. You can't lie. There we go. We're all done right there. If you say, I don't lie. Well, you're a liar. You just lied. And if you broke one, you broke them all. That's what Paul says. And there's 613 by the time the Jews were done with it. So you're in a heap of trouble. Wouldn't you think that maybe he would have said, okay, that's it. Cry it out right there. So the Lord here, he's so gracious, he has to keep going. But I love what it says in 21 because it tells you this is where we're gonna camp. I'm obsessed with verse 21. It's one of my favorite verses in the whole entire New Testament. It's so beautiful. It illuminates the heart of Jesus. He's the same today as he was yesterday, and he'll forever be. He handles us like he handled him. The guy's sincere. Lord, I've done what you've said. What am I lacking? I've done it all. I mean, compared to the neighbor next door and compared to the guy that was on 6 o'clock news tonight, Lord, and compared to the terrorist and compared to the politician and the governor and the senator and the whoever, Lord, I mean, I'm doing it. And don't you, haven't you heard it before? I'm not a bad person. And Paul said that if we compare ourselves among ourselves, if the standard is each other, well, that's foolishness. Unfortunately for us, the standard is perfection, and it's Jesus Christ. And that's why we all fall short of the glory of God, which, by the way, is the word that he uses here when he says, you lack one thing. That's the same word that is fall short in Romans 3. For we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Lord beholds him here because he loves him, and he says, one thing you lack. There's one thing that you're coming short in. And what he does here is he puts his finger on what's incidental to the man's life. This isn't for everybody in the room, this portion of what he says. He puts his finger on the thing that's between this man and Jesus. He's going to do it with what's between you and him in just a moment. But in this instance, it's incidental. He says, you, sir, lack one thing. Go your way. Notice the verbs here. Go, sell, give, come. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give it to the poor, and you're going to have treasure that's in heaven. That's a word for you, sir. That is your master passion, as it is most rich people's. That's the only way they could be rich. That's your obsession. That's the first thing you think about when you wake up, and it's the last thing you think about before you go to bed. By the way, that is what your God is, no matter what your mouth says it is. Whatever you are most thinking of, that is your God. That's your master passion. Whatever causes your feet to go to the ground in the morning. Whatever you are just mulling over in your mind 24/7 when your mind has opportunity, that is your master passion. That is your main focus. That is your obsession, the object of your attention. So the Lord puts his finger on that thing. He says, there's just one thing that you lack. There's just this one thing that you've come short in. Go and take everything that you have, sell it, and give it to the poor. And the fact that the guy walks away sad and grieved because he had great possessions confirms the wisdom of Jesus Christ that it was accurate. Now, what's universal is what Jesus says at the close. This is for every single person in the room tonight. The first sentence will be custom for you before we close the service in a few minutes. But the second sentence is universal. It's the only way to abundant life. And this is it. Ready? He says, come, take up your cross and follow after me. That's the only way you can have eternal life. And it's present tense. It's be following me. Today, tomorrow, the weekend, next week, April, when spring breaks forth into the summer months. There's no taking the summer months off to go to the world for a little bit and enjoy the beach and enjoy the clubs and enjoy the drugs and enjoy whatever else is out there. It's commit to following Jesus. Take up your cross. Reckon that you are crucified with him. That's no longer you who lives, but Christ who lives in you. And follow after him. Keep following Jesus. It's not about being a Calvary Chapel person. It's not about being associated with a group of people. It's about following after the person, the Lord God Almighty, Jesus Christ. Be following after me. You want this relationship. You want this inheritance. It's given to you. It's bestowed upon you by grace through faith in Christ alone. That's a universal truth. It hasn't changed. He is the way, he is the truth, he's the life. It's not changed. It's the same today and it forever will be. He's the only bridge to the Father. That's universal. Whatever is between you and him tonight, well, that's incidental. That's personal. And he looks you in the eyes and stoops and says to you whatever he needs to say to you, the way that he did to this man. Why do you call me good? Why are you here? What's your motive? What are you after? Are you after me and following me? Are you after something? And none of us, I don't think, can wiggle out of this and say, this doesn't touch me. Because constantly creeping into our lives are lowercase g gods that are vying for our attention to compete with our Savior. And Jesus beholding him. Because he loves him. Jesus beholding him because he loves him. Listen, that's both the why and the how. Why is Jesus doing this? Because he loves him. How is Jesus doing this? Because he knows him. Listen, let me say it again for you. Why is Jesus doing this? Because, listen, he loves him. How is Jesus doing this? Because he knows him. Pastor, why are you doing this? You just got back. Couldn't you like exhort us and encourage us and preach prosperity over us and bring the sunshine instead of the gloom and doom? Like, what is this here? Listen, why? Because I'm his mouthpiece to you tonight, and he loves you. That's always the motive of Jesus. Listen, Mark's the only gospel who tells us these details. Because the man who's behind the pen, Peter, knows the stare of Jesus. Remember the night that Peter denied the Lord? The Lord said, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. Peter says, Lord, I hate to correct you. You just get confused sometimes. You got a lot on your mind. You're going to the cross. We've been walking, and you're probably dehydrated or whatever. But listen, John's going to do it maybe, or I could see that. You know, he's young and whatever, and, you know, these guys over here. But, Lord, I will never. Lord said, Peter, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter's by the fire. I think it's Luke chapter 22 that tells us this. Peter's by the fire in the process of his third denial to schoolgirls and other enemies of Christ. And as he denies the Lord, Luke tells us that the cock crows and Jesus turns and looks at him. And Peter runs out of that place, broken. Peter says to Mark, Mark, write it down. I was right there. Jesus beheld him. I know what it is to be beheld by Jesus. He beheld him. I don't just know the look of the cross when I was denying him. It's also what he did with me in John's Gospel, chapter 1, when he looked, same word, I think it's verse 42, when he looked at me and said, Simon, Simon Bar-Jonah, your name shall be called, you will become Rocky. But it's a process. And the look to Peter was the consistent look of love all the way through, because he always knew what Peter would be even when he first called him. Some of you need to sit with that tonight. You think that the thing that crept in between you and him tonight, if you'll be honest, you think that that is shocking him. You think that he's flabbergasted. He can't believe, as spiritual as you are, and as mature as you are, and as advanced as you are in your Bible study, that he can't believe that you would let such a thing creep in. It's such a rookie mistake. It's such an amateur thing, right? Like, you would think that, man, what a letdown I must be causing heaven tonight because I've been solid and strong. But the reality is that the way the Lord beheld you in the beginning is the way he beholds you in the middle and beholds you at the end. He sees you completely all the way through. And he looks at this man, and Peter says, boy, do I know the stare. And he beheld him because he loves him, and he speaks a truth into his life of liberation if this man accepts the invitation. It's not this, like, indictment, like, man, you are guilty, and let's go through this here. You've never committed adultery. That's what we want to do with each other. You really know what that word even means? You never lied. You never stole. You're a liar. Look, you just lied that you never did. I mean, I did it to you a few minutes ago. He doesn't do anything. He just skips right past. He puts his finger on the one pertinent thing and says, this is the incidental thing that's keeping you from me, which breaks my heart. Because I came, Jehovah in human flesh, I came to reach men like you. I've created you. I love you. That's why he does this. That's why Jesus does it with any of us, because he loves us. How he does it is because he knows us. I don't know all of you. It looks like we got some new faces since I've been gone. Some of you thinking, I didn't know you were the pastor when it came. Sorry. How he does it is because he knows them. I don't know. I'm scanning the room. I don't know a lot of your faces tonight. A lot of you look, you know, like faces maybe I've never seen. Even faces that I do know, I still don't know the depths of you. But he knows the depths of you. That's how he does it. There's nobody like him. Take that home with you. Why does he do it? Because he loves you. How does he do it? Because he knows you. And what does he do? Smashes your idol. Smashed it. His word is a hammer, and it smashes to pieces our idols, if we'll let it. puts his finger on the one thing. This is the thing that's keeping us from having a relationship and fellowship that I came to share with you. This is the one thing that's keeping us from breaking bread. This is the one thing from keeping us from communion with one another, from supping with one another, from becoming one. This is the one thing in your life. And I'm telling you because I love you. And I love you too much to let you stay the way that you are. So that's why I'm telling you. And how I'm telling you is because I know every detail there is to be known of everything that makes you up as a human being. I know everything about you. Even though you're not beholding me, my eyes don't slumber. I behold you in your sleep. I behold you in your going. I behold you in your coming. I behold you in all of your activities. I'm watching you. I know you. I know the depths of you. I know the motives. I know the desires. I know the reasons. Your spouse doesn't know the reasons. Your closest friends don't know the reasons. You can trick people. You can lie to people. You can learn how to do it with a straight face where nobody can even read that you're not telling the truth, that you're not being forthright. But I know that's how I do it, he says. Why do you call me good? He's drawing it out. You want to follow me? You want to receive eternal life? Then this is the way to do it. And he's so straightforward with this man. But the man was sad. Have you ever read another story besides this in the Gospels where somebody walks away from the person of Jesus sad? I can't think of any other account. The man is sad. Only one other time the word is used. It's in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, I think verse 3, in the opening of the chapter. And it's used in the translation of lowering, speaking of the weather, speaking of cloudy. Come on, if anybody knows about this, it's Rochesterians. Cloudy, overcast, gray skies. Florida, blue, sunshine. Rochester, gray, gloomy, death. The only other time the word is used is lowering for a weather forecast in Matthew's gospel. The man walked away cloudy. The man walked away gray skies. Ain't no sunshine when he's gone. The man walked away fogged. The man walked away like he was headed into a storm because life without Jesus is just that. You walk away from Jesus, man, you walk away from invitation and opportunity to close the gap to deal with the one thing, whatever the one thing, it could change from day to day, it could change from week to week, it could change from month to month, it could change from year to year, or it could be a thing that you just wrestle for a lot of years. But you walk away from Jesus without accepting victory in Jesus' name, because with man, things are impossible. So some strongholds in our lives, it's impossible to have victory over. Even some of you are thinking, now, you have no clue how strong of a hold this thing has in my life. How strong of a hold. It doesn't have to be riches. It could be bitterness. Maybe the Lord say to you tonight, the one thing in your life that's keeping us from having our thing is bitterness. Maybe it's bitterness. Maybe it's unforgiveness. And some of you would say in your seat, do you have any clue what has happened to me, what I'm harboring, what I'm dealing with? You know how insensitive it is to suggest that I should just let it go? And I would say back to you, yes, because with you, things are impossible. And with me, the longer I live, that's the greatest awakening I'm having. Things are impossible. I can't do the half of what I wish I could do. I was laying on a chair, stomach down, when we were away last week. I got up, I snapped my knee, I could barely walk for a week. I don't have a cool story to tell you if you see me limping. I wasn't playing football, I didn't have an awesome catch. I wasn't doing a flip into the water, wasn't diving into waves. I got up from a chair, next thing you know, I couldn't walk. With man, things are impossible. I'm standing in the ocean one day when I was gone, and I'm looking at the vastness of the waters. And in fact, I was reading the morning that this happened in Ezekiel, that's where I am in my devotions, about how his voice is like the roar of many waters. So I was already meditating on that truth. I'm standing in the waters, I'm standing in the Gulf, and I'm looking, and I just see water everywhere, left to right, water everywhere, and the vastness of it, and how great and how powerful the waves are. And I'm thinking, what is man? Like, really, what are we? What can we do? How do we compete with a God who tells the sea to stay right there? You stop. Don't move even a little bit closer. You stay right there. He controls the tide. What are we? So of course with us, strongholds are impossible. Addictions, bondages. They're strong in our lives. That's the reality of it all. But Jesus is here to deal with those things tonight. Why? Because he loves you. How? Because he knows you. He wants to raise your hand. He wants you to reign with him, not just in the life to come, but in this life. We're to reign with him in this life. He wants you to be more than a conqueror. He's come to give you victory. That's why our Bible studies here at Calvary Chapel can't just be these little Bible studies where we sing Christian songs and I stay calm and don't sweat and we just are able to just, you know, have this neat little study of encouragement in Philippians and whatever it would be. We got to have it the way the Lord wants us to have it because he loves us and he knows us and there's no time to play games. This isn't a joke. People are dying. People are overdosing. I mean, I wish I could bring y'all to work with me every day. The calls that come in here. I got to be respectful of what people are going through, so I can't mention specifics. I've been home for a few days. Well, you know, whatever it's been now, a week, however long I've been home, and I can't tell you the calls that have come in just these last few days of the heartache and the pain, what people are going through. This is not the time to play around and to flirt with, I don't know if I want to handle that one thing in my life, Lord. I mean, do I really got all these other things are so good? Do I really got to bother this one thing? Yes, because that one thing's keeping you from the main thing. He's the main thing. And unless it's you and Jesus, you got no security. And your eternity is at stake. Don't walk away sad. That's the worst commentary you could read in the Bible. He walked away from Jesus sad and grieved. So sad is the external expression. Grieved is the internal feeling. I'm grieved. I'm sad. I'm crushed. You know what that looks like? Someone's arms thrown down and their head hanging down. And just this is terrible and this stink. And he walks away because the one thing. What one thing? One thing have I desired. And that will I seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Psalm 27. One thing, what one thing? The one thing that was Mary's main thing. Martha was throwing a fit when Jesus was at their house in Luke's Gospel chapter 10. There's five one things in the Gospels and in the Old Testament. This being one of them, but to a fault. Jesus, tell my sister to get in here and help me prepare supper. Martha, Martha, you're concerned and troubled about so much of this temporal stuff, but your sister Mary has chosen the one thing that is needful. Paul in Philippians chapter 3, confident of this one thing, that which I've gained and that which I know and that which I've apprehended, I count as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of who he is. And then in John's gospel, when the ill man was healed, blind, not able to see, questioned by all the religious leaders, who did this for you? Was the man a man of sin? Did he have sin in his life? Who did this to you? Trying to indict him. He said, I don't know if he had sin. I don't know anything about the man. All I know is this, I once was blind, but now I see. It's the one thing. You, sir, are missing the one thing that they all experienced. And it's the main thing. The main thing's got to be kept the main thing all the way home. This man prided himself on a ladder to the top of a building that was the wrong building. And Jesus says, because he loves him and because he knows him, this is how it's got to be so that we can have this intimacy. He said, I can't do it. Don't you wish, like, the story ended differently? I mean, if I'm telling a story, this isn't where I would want to end it. I want to be like, so, the next day. I don't know. I mean, maybe that did happen. We don't know. Maybe at the cross, the man was there. If he was a part of the Sanhedrin, part of the trial of Jesus, maybe he did give his life to Christ. Maybe he got saved. I wonder about guys like him. I wonder about guys like Pilate. I wonder about some of the kings of the Old Testament. Who knows? I mean, I don't know the faithfulness of the Lord. I just know in this scene, the way the Holy Spirit wants it to be left for us, he gives us what he wants us to know, is this man walks away cloudy and sad because he walked away without the Lord. Don't let that be any of your story tonight. Put a stake in the ground tonight. Can't wait till Sunday. Everyone wants to wait till Sunday. Forget Sunday. Wednesdays are better than Sundays when it's Wednesday. Sundays are better than Wednesdays when it's Sunday. Right now, this is where it's at. I'm going to invite Daniel up. I asked him at 3 o'clock, can you do this song tonight? He said, if you want. He's going to do a beautiful song. It's going to minister to you. I'm going to chime in a second. I just want to let the word and the worship wash over you. If you know the words, sing along. If not, listen in. Let the Holy Spirit put his finger on the one thing. He's done it in my life. I'm not going to tell you what it is because you don't need to know. But let him put his finger on you and understand that it's coming from the motivation of he loves you and he knows you. So why try to lie or play games? The love balances the no, right? If he didn't love you, then I would understand why you'd say, I don't want to tell him. But he loves you. So let's all handle tonight whatever it might need to be that's between us and him so that we can walk out of here not sad, not cloudy, not gloomy, but like Florida. Blue skies, palm trees, the noise of the waves crashing into the shore, just us and Jesus, the joy of our salvation restored to us. Whatever it is, pornography, they're strongholds, man. They're strong. It has nothing to do with how spiritual you are, how rooted you are, how grounded you are. We're just, it's part of being a victim of life. Stuff just happens. Stuff just creeps in. Whatever it is, the Lord is so gracious. Unforgiveness, bitterness, you just deal with it tonight. Because I know you've been trying. I know there's a lot of good things going on in your life, but there's this one thing. Let's handle it with him before we go home.